John 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are not a God who has hidden himself away from his creation. We praise you that you are not a God who has turned his back on his people. We praise you that you chose to step down into space and time and reveal yourself perfectly in your Son. As we hear of the value of his kingdom, would you warm our hearts and cause us to respond with repentance and belief? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's reading is on page 988 in the Bibles at your tables, and is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, starting to read at verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Thank you very much indeed, Ian. I'm sorry you're not going to be we're finishing off the series. We finish the series on Tuesday next week. Do come on Thursday. Be sure to be here with friends for that guest event. It sounds like it's going to be a terrific lunchtime. If you want to catch the end of the series, then we finish on Tuesday as well. So you'll just catch the last one then. Now, the issue this afternoon has to do with something that I hope all of us understand well. Both the merchant and the farmer go and sell everything they have. The labourer appears to be a layman in terms of antiques. He simply stumbles across the treasure there buried in the field. And then, confident that he's found something of incalculable worth, with great joy in his heart, he goes and sells everything he has, and he races back to purchase the field and the treasure buried in it. The merchant, well, I take it his profession is precious jewels. He's an expert. This is the once-in-a-lifetime deal that he's been looking for the last decades, and he races back to his safe, empties it, takes the contents to the market, sells them, and then makes the move. And I don't think you can miss the point. It has to do with the immense value and worth of Jesus' kingdom. And therefore, as I say, today's passage has to do with something that all of us are familiar with. It has to do with investment. It has to do with seeing the value of a thing. And it has to do with making a wise and prudent decision. There are, I think, two areas in which maybe we're not that familiar with the idea in this passage. One has to do with, if you'll forgive me, that there's no sort of sense of gamble about this investment. Now, I know you don't like the language of gambling here in the city with the kind of investments you're making, but you get my drift when I say that the things that this precious jewel and this treasure, they're of unchanging fixed value, and the market isn't going to suddenly change against them overnight. And so when these guys throw all their eggs into the one basket, they do so with absolute confidence, and there's no sense of a risk. So it's very different to the city. And therefore there's no backup position, no hedging of bets, no fallback, no need for a mixed portfolio, because of the immense value of the pearl of great price. Well, what I want to do is to start by looking at the value of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I want to look at its value in the present to begin with. And then we'll look at another aspect of its value in a moment. The third talk I ever gave publicly on the Christian faith was in the summer of 1981. And the talk I gave had 4 points, all beginning with P. My brief was to talk about what Jesus offers. Anybody can write a talk with points beginning with P. I think it is the easiest letter in the English language with which to alliterate. And anybody who knows Jesus can write a talk that bulges with the benefits of belonging to him. Jesus offers pardon from God for our sin. Jesus offers peace with God in a relationship worked out in prayer. Jesus offers power for Christian living with his Holy Spirit coming to dwell within us, his very presence, the presence of God himself. Jesus offers purpose in this seemingly sometimes meaningless world. And as I mulled on this talk that I gave 24 years ago now, I don't think I'd change it if I was talking about what Jesus offers in the present. Only now I would give it with far greater conviction and with a much deeper personal experience over the last 23 or 24 years of the benefits of belonging to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. You come across the Swiss psychiatrist Paul Tournier speaking here about forgiveness. As long as we're young, we can deceive ourselves that what we do makes up for what we don't do, that what we dream and hope for will make up for what is lacking in reality. The more we advance in years, the more these mirages vanish, and we have to confess to ourselves that we deceived ourselves. On the threshold of maturity, then of old age, terrible crises occur, which are the sources of illnesses as much psychological as physical. He speaks of complexes, of secret imaginations, of temptations, of vain and unconfessable dreams that develop within us, that defy the censorship of our will. We can even have such horrible thoughts that it seems we couldn't bear the shame if they were to be revealed. Over the course of the last 20 years in the work that I do as a vicar, obviously I've found myself talking to lots of people about forgiveness and people who know no forgiveness. What shall I do about my sin? It hangs around my neck like a heavy burden, said one person. You familiar with Pilgrim in Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress? On coming to the cross, having carried the burden of guilt and sin around his back like a great weight, he looked, and he looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him. Peace be with you. The first said, your sins are forgiven. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. And the third set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal on it. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross. And of course, with pardon for sin comes the benefit of peace with God, worked out in a relationship, a free friendship with God as my Father, access to him in prayer. Really, I cannot imagine living life in God's world without being able to speak to him. If you're here as somebody with no relationship with God, then you deserve our deepest pity. Pardon, peace, power. Not power to live an absolutely sinless life. No, none of us would claim that. But power, nonetheless, to battle with the things which we hate ourselves for when we're honest, and to engage in warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then purpose. You know, why am I here? What am I doing here? You know, when you become a Christian, there is a renewed purpose to getting on the 520 from Little Snodgrove under the motorway, or wherever it is you catch your train, and coming into the city, because God has put you here to serve him. A whole new eternal point to life, which transforms daily living. And his presence, I didn't even mention that, his protection, and his people, that the benefit of being connected to people who are really brothers and sisters. A guy just came back from America recently. He said he'd been there with his family for 6 months. He sat down, he started going to a church, and he said, from day one, it was like a family. Over the summer, I picked up this book about Robbie Williams, entitled Feel. I didn't buy it, honestly. It was given to me by a friend, my brother-in-law, actually. But there we go. He bought it. The same name as his album, Feel, which you've probably listened to. And it charts a year in the life of Robbie. Worth over 80 million, reportedly. Talented beyond imagining. And yet, when you read this sort of day-by-day account of his life, you cannot but say he's sort of desperately restless and lonely, rootless, lost. I hold the cards to everything except romance, and if I get close to it and it doesn't come off, it reminds me of how lonely I am. You may have read the interview with him on Friday. I don't think he's changed. Here's a man worth over 80 million quid. Money may make the world go round. It may be a rich man's world, but money cannot buy you everything. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you find pardon, peace, purpose, power, God's presence daily, protection, a new family, people. So there was my talk. Only four of the points. I could have, you know, you could go on, couldn't you, with the number of, you can alliterate P with anything. Anyway, there we go. But the striking thing as I thought about this parable, and I've given you that talk because I think it was actually, though right, probably wrong in connection to this parable. The striking thing about this parable is Jesus doesn't mention the value of the kingdom in terms of the present at all. And therefore, my talk with its headings, which I must confess was nicked from the generation that preceded me in the 1960s, my talk was really woefully inadequate in one sense. I wonder if you could look down at chapter 13 again and see how Jesus explains the value of his kingdom. And you'll notice that it is preceded by the parable of the weeds and the wheat, with the final harvest, and it is followed by the parable of the net. And we looked at the parable of the weeds and the wheat last week, and we saw that it's a parable primarily about the future and about judgment day, that good and evil will grow alongside each other in this world. Nothing's out of control. Evil has been allowed to continue in this world as Jesus' kingdom advances, which it will advance unstoppably. But that at the end of the age, as Jesus puts it, there will be a harvest. And on that day, his people who have come to him for forgiveness, look at verse 43 at the top of page 988, that very first sentence there. On that day, at harvest time, at the end of the age, the righteous, that is those who've come to Jesus for forgiveness, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Next time the sun shines, would you look at it? Well, you know, don't look at it. You know, make sure you use one of those little bits of paper with a pin pricked in it or whatever. I've forgotten what you're supposed to do. Don't use a magnifying glass because that'll be it and you'll be after me with litigation and all the rest of it. But just glance up for a second next time. Now, Jesus says at the close of the age, his people, those who've turned to him for forgiveness, will shine like the sun. Such will be our glory on the day of his return. And then the parables are followed by the parable of the net. Let's look at the parable of the net again, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. So this is not the sophisticated North Sea fleet. This is the Spanish trawler here. That everything is caught up, from shrimp to shark, from dogfish to dolphin. And then it's pulled into the shore, verse 48. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. And the point is very simple. At the close of the age, so it will be. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. He will throw the evil into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we looked at that last week as well, because that's the point of the parable of the weeds. Judgment will come. The whole world belongs to God. There will be a harvest. He gives us every breath of our life. No man, woman, or child who has ever walked the earth will avoid the judgment. We know it's going to come. We long for justice. And on that day, those who have trusted Jesus for forgiveness will shine like the sun. And those who have continued to hold out against the rule of God, I did it my way, will face everlasting regret. Now, says Jesus, in the light of that, this kingdom, my rule, it's like a precious pearl. You discover it. You realize that this is the key to the future, and now you make your investment decision today in the light of a certain tomorrow, and you will never be a loser. You stand to gain in eternity. Now, just 10 days or so ago, I went to a wedding, and there were a lot of city people at the wedding, and an old friend of mine was there who works in the financial media, and she's linked to what I call the ultimate bear brigade. Do you know the Fleet Street Papers? Is it the Fleet Street Papers or the Fleet Street Journal that Rees-Mogg heads up? She's sort of linked in vaguely with them, and they are the classic doomsday group. They've predicted the last 25 out of the last two recessions. You know, they're that kind of everything's going to collapse. And she told me, you know, there's been too much borrowing, that housing is inflated, that sterling is wrongly priced, that the oil is running out, and you name it, there was going to be total, maybe there has been this morning, I don't know, has there been total meltdown? But she said our congregations here would be halved as people flee from the city. Such was the level of it. This is her picture of the future, and if you've read the Fleet Street Papers, that's what they do. They send them round, scaring us. And I said, what have you done about it? Gold, she said. I said, what, equities in gold? No, gold. Bars of it. Under my bed. Now, I don't know if you really can get bars of gold these days, but that's what she, in the light of what she sees to be the certain future, she's taken an investment decision. She's bought gold, and she's stuck it under her bed. Well, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven will be like that as it grows, but without the speculation. Men and women who have been shown by Jesus the certain future, it's not speculative. He's shown that he is God's king. He's demonstrated that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's risen from the dead. He is God's judge. Just read one of the Gospels. Men and women who have been shown by Jesus the certain future will go back to their homes and make an investment decision to put all their eggs into one basket because of the incalculable value of the kingdom. Well, having put the parable in its context and looked at the value of it, of the kingdom. I want now, in the last few minutes, to look at the way it grows, because this is a chapter about how the kingly reign of Jesus advances across the world. And therefore, in these two parables of the treasure and the pearls, I think we see a couple of little lessons about the way we should expect the kingdom to grow. First, we should expect to see growth in a logically radical manner. And I say logically radical because the decisions taken in the parable are radical. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. I don't think Jesus is suggesting here that all of us should go and sell everything. You can ask me about it in the questions. This is a parable. His point is that the kingdom grows like that with people taking radical decisions. He's not saying we should all go and be vicars or monks or something like that. What he's saying is the way in which you will see the kingdom grow is these kind of radical decisions. Suddenly, when I see the value of the kingdom of God, my career will be of secondary importance. Pleasure and possessions and position and prestige and reputation and reward and recognition, well, they'll be much less significant than the kingdom. Things that we've set so much store by, that have assumed so much worth, things that we've measured ourselves by, that suddenly they will be not important as my sole aim becomes to invest wholly in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the Christian will say, I've got no mixed portfolio, I stake everything on it. This is where I've invested my whole life. But it's not illogical, because the treasure is a fixed value. Confidently urgent. Do you see verse, well, let's look at verse 45 now, and I think the same thing applies to both. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold everything he had and bought it. Confident, there's no sense, urgent rather, there is a sense of urgency. He didn't consult his stockbroker. He didn't go home and organize a family conference. He didn't pause to see what the return was going to be on a particularly high-yielding bond that he happened to have invested in. He didn't put it off for a rainy day or until he'd sorted out a business issue or for retirement. He saw the value and he acted. And then finally, I wonder if you notice this diversity about the response. This is the last point. But it is interesting, isn't it, that the labourer in the field is a kind of, I'd say, a layman in terms of antiques and treasure. You know, it's not Hugh Scully on the Antiques Roadshow. He's not one of the experts. He's just ploughing or digging or whatever labourers do in fields. There he is doing it, and suddenly his hoe or his spade hits something hard, and my goodness, it's a huge great treasure chest. He wasn't expecting it. He's just sort of stumbled across it. And that is certainly the way we see the kingdom grow. I mean, some of you will know Vijay, who used to be a Hindu, and you know, he saw a great crowd of people coming in here in their bowler hats in the 1970s, tagged onto the back because he thought there must be something good going on in here with all these people coming in, suddenly found himself in a church. And he heard the gospel, and he thought, this is it. And over the next few weeks and months, he became a Christian. So there's that kind of stumbling across it. I think of somebody after the 7-7, you know, who found themselves in here and has since made some sort of commitment to Jesus. And then there's the pearl merchant, who all his life has been eyeing precious jewels, who run all those sort of things, and now he's found the thing he's been looking for all his life. It's an expert. He's sort of been searching. Maybe he's a religious person, but he's searching something for all his life, and now he's found it. Diversely joyful. and joyful, because there's no sense, is there, of, oh dear, I better go and sell everything, and this Christianity, you know, all your eggs in one basket is all frightfully gloomy. There's joy in his heart when he goes. Well, I wonder if you could do something for me as you head back to the office, or maybe this evening. I wonder if you could do something of an inventory. An inventory adding up the value of the Christian faith. Not of our own possessions and all that sort of thing, because I think once we see the value of the Christian faith, then we will say, well, it's crazy not to put my all here. The pardon, the peace, the purpose, the power, the presence, the people, but above all, the place in heaven, where you and I will shine like the sun in the glorious kingdom. Let's pause there, shall we? And we'll take questions in just a few moments. You'll find the question slips on your table. I'd love you just to fill out a question if you've got one, you'd like to ask me something, and then I will seek to respond in a few minutes' time. Thank you very much. Great. There's some very, very good questions here, and I'd just like to try and make sure we have time to look at as many of them as we possibly can. So if we could just take this first one. I took the last chicken coronation sandwich on the platter today when I knew someone else wanted it. Will Jesus save a wretch like me? Now, the serious point, I tried to commit to taking... basically, I try to live a Christian life, but I always struggle with living it. Is there hope? In other words, I find that I do sin. I wonder if you could turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 7, because I think this is very, very important to get clear in our heads. Page 1136, 1136. In fact, page 1137, Romans chapter 7, verse 21. I want us to see the difference between being a Christian and seeking to live the Christian life and finding that we fail and that we struggle being clearly in the family. So let's just have a look at this. Paul, the Christian, writes this: I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So now, when we become a Christian, God doesn't, at the moment of my becoming a Christian, immediately remove from me all sinful desires, and from that point on, I live a perfect sin-free life. That will happen in heaven, when what Paul calls my flesh, that is me who so much seeks to rebel against God so much of the time, when my flesh is finally transformed. Once I become a Christian, Jesus, through his death on the cross, offers me forgiveness for sins past, present, and future. And I'm brought into the Christian family. Within the family, yes, there will be times when I behave in a very unfamily-like way. Just as, you know, with any of us with children, there will be times when you think, gosh, that's not really the way we live in our family. It doesn't mean that you say to the child, you're no longer in. You're part of the family. You can't change the fact that you're a child once you've received Jesus and you're in Jesus and you belong to the family. Yeah, you will find that the flesh does all sorts of things that you regret, and you'll find yourself, like Paul, saying, who will deliver me, wretched man or woman that I am? It's a constant warfare. And what does Paul do, chapter 8, verse 1? He looks back to the cross, having asked, who will deliver me? He says, verse 25, thanks to be God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the cross tells me that my sin is delivered, past, present, and future. My sin is paid for. I'm now in the family. The Bible talks about being in Christ, actually a member of God's family. God looks at me now and says there's no condemnation for that person. And now as a family member, the appeal is to start living out my family status. So, answer, yes, you will find yourself doing unchristian things for the rest of your life. And the more you go on as a Christian, the more you'll realize how wretched you are in comparison to the beauty and goodness of God and his character. When you find yourself doing something unchristian, you shouldn't say, oh, that means God's going to chuck me out, or I don't really belong. We look back to the cross like pilgrim. We say, I am forgiven. I am forgiven. I'm part of the family. Now let's keep going and try to live as a Christian, a family member. Okay? There is a big difference between the sin of rebelling against God and eating chicken sandwiches, but we won't go into that. If I've been born a Christian, how can I become one? Can I give a very quick answer? The Bible tells us that nobody is born as a Christian. Jesus says to Nicodemus, the most religious man of the age, who was the teacher of Israel, he was the most religious man of his age, he says to Nicodemus, flesh can only give birth to flesh. Nobody is born a Christian. You become a Christian by recognizing that you've lived a life pushing God off to the sidelines, by realizing that God in Jesus Christ is offering forgiveness and family membership, and by turning to him and asking him to come into your life by his Holy Spirit and give you a whole fresh start. Okay, that, do come and follow. Would you, whoever asked that question, I'd love to follow that up with you. Jesus says to Nicodemus, the most religious man of his age, actually, however religious you are, you actually need a whole fresh start with God. You don't get born a Christian. You may have been born into a Christian family. Doesn't make you a Christian, necessarily. If our commitment to him is radical, selling everything, why do we spend so much time and money on savings, bank accounts, insurance, and that sort of thing? Should we not trust him radically for our needs? Answer, yes, we should. But I don't think this parable is telling us to go and sell everything. It may be for some. But the point is that we now say, this is my most important goal. All my ambitions and all my dreams and all my desires are focused on this one thing, to please Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, I think, happens to want Christian bankers and Christian insurance people and Christian so on and so forth. And elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus tells us that we should provide for our dependents, and that it's not a Christian thing to do to just leave our widows or children or whatever to fend for themselves or not to provide for our retirement. But when I make my retirement plans, I will do so in a Christian way, so that I don't seek to be greedy about it and so on and so forth. But the point of the parable is not that we go and flog everything necessarily. It's that we say Jesus Christ is the number one goal and the number one aim. And he and his kingdom governs everything that I now do in the city as I seek to serve him and share the good news with others. Why did the man cover up the treasure again? Shouldn't it be fully shared and passed around, I think, is what, I can't read that, but shouldn't it be fully shared and discussed and so on? And the answer is yes, but we shouldn't try and get every single point of the Christian life out of one parable. So I don't think this parable is saying, oh, well, you hide it and make sure you're in before you tell anybody else about it or something like that, in case they nick it. You know, that is trying to read too many different things into the parable. Most parables will just have one or two points, maybe two or three points, but you can't necessarily draw something out of every single aspect, especially because the final parable, which Jesus doesn't introduce as a parable, that we're going to look at next Tuesday, speaks about anybody who has discovered these things is like somebody who brings rich treasure out of their store. And the whole point of that is that we should share it, because it's the most important message in the world. Page 21 of today's Times. Oh, we'll tackle this one first. What happens if you don't give everything? I hope I've answered that. On Sunday night, we were looking at a guy who came to Jesus and said, first let me go and bury my father. and Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. He meant by saying that, I think, this is now and it involves everything. So there's no room for us saying, oh, well, phew, what William meant was not really, I have to be wholehearted following Christ. No, Jesus is saying we must be 100%. When we see the value of it, you cannot but say, I'm going to invest everything in it. And investing everything means being wholehearted, 100%, putting Jesus Christ first in everything. But putting Jesus Christ first in everything does not mean necessarily leaving your wife and children bereft or whatever. I'm applying it to myself as a husband and father. And then last one. In today's times, Magnus Linklater, church, old, bankrupt, empty, seeks saviour. Please can someone quickly write to the Times to refute it. Yup, and you might explain in your letter why the church is empty, that is the established church, and that is not because is because it's abandoned the Saviour. Where the established church abandons the preaching of God's word, Jesus Christ will deliberately empty it. And the reason the established church we're reading about in the papers is empty is because the last 150 years, churches across the country have stopped teaching the Bible. And Magnus Linklater should have written, abandon Saviour rather than seek Saviour. Why don't I pray and do carry on discussing these things. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the immense value of your kingdom. Please would you open our eyes to see it for ourselves and then with joy on our hearts to invest everything wholly in following the Lord Jesus. Show us how to do it, we pray, and may it be a real joy to us, each of us, for your name's sake. Amen.